not revealing any of my tattoos or anything like that, so you're all safe. Take a Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going straight through the book of Ephesians, a verse or two or three at a time, and we're in Ephesians 1, verse 9. We're going to read through verse 12. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on this opening section of chapter 1 something like 40 times. Unbelievable. We're not going through with that kind of detail, but look with me at verse 9, Ephesians 1. Paul says, "And he, that is God, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." Amen. When you look at the newspaper or when you watch the evening news and you see reports of violence in the Middle East and violence in Minnesota and demonstrations and crime rate and drug wars and so forth, do you ever just want to cry out, "God, where in the world are you? What are you doing? Are you really who you say you are? Are you really sovereign and in control?" I mean, think about some of the things we see in the news. Earthquakes, famine, hurricanes, drought, AIDS, cancer, birth defects, homelessness, divorce, alcoholism, drug addiction, terrorism in the U.S., terrorism in Germany, Mideast turmoil, Egypt, Jordan, Libya, OPEC. You ever just look at the world and say, "God, do you know about all this? Do you really care?" Or are you afraid to say that to God? I bet some of you have looked at your life over the past few months and said something like that. "God, are you really out there? Do you really care? Or are you really sovereign?" Sometimes it seems like the world is bouncing around in a pinball machine, kind of at random, you know, ching, 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 ching. It just seems to be at random. There seems to be no overall pattern. Where is it all going? Is there an overall purpose and pattern to the universe? Is it really a universe, or is it a multiverse? Do world events come together to make a collective sense? Is there a controlling theme of the universe? Now, if you're a classical music fan, you know that great symphonies have a controlling theme throughout the symphony. For instance, what's the name of this? Da-da-da-da. Beethoven's Fifth. You know? And all the way through Beethoven's Fifth, you know, Beethoven comes back to that theme in all these intricate ways, back to that theme, hammers it home. Or da 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 da. This is the Schubert Eighth, da da, the Schubert Eighth, da 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 da. And all the way through the Schubert Eighth, you know, Schubert goes back to that theme again and again. You don't have to be a classical music fan to see this. If you like rock music, now this is an oldie, but it's appropriate because I'm old. Even rock music is organized around a theme. Do you recognize this? Bump bump da 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 bump bump da da da. In a Gotta Da Vida by Iron Butterfly. 17 minutes, one song, you know, and that theme, they come back to it, bump, bump, all the way through. Incidentally, the original name of that song was In the Garden of Eden, and the guy who was singing it was so wasted on alcohol and drugs that he just kind of slurred the words, and then they said, that sounds good. We'll just make it Enigata de Vita. Now, I don't want to be too simplistic, but I want to tell you something. The world that you live in is organized around a theme. Like Beethoven, just like Schubert, just like Iron Butterfly. That's what Paul is saying here. Maybe you haven't picked it up, but it's here in this passage. Paul has been emphasizing the love of God. And as he emphasizes the love of God, he's hammered home the sovereignty of God in salvation. It's so easy to get sidetracked. It's so easy to think, now, how can God be sovereign in salvation? That just doesn't seem fair. If everybody have sinned in Adam, why does God choose some and not others? Why does God pass some people by? Why did God choose me and not somebody else? We don't have the answer to that. God doesn't tell us. But it says here in Ephesians 1 that the sovereignty of God in salvation is linked inseparably to something else, and that is the glory of God. The sovereignty of God is linked to the glory of God. Paul talks about the glory of God in verses 3 through 6. He talks about the glory of the Son in verses 7 through 12. He talks about the glory of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. When you and I get kind of caught up in questions like, why did a good God allow sin? Why did a good God allow the fall? Why did God sovereignly choose some and not others? Why does God allow hurt and disappointment in my life? Why? You can come up with a million why questions. And to answer those questions, we have to fall back on the glory of God. That's the reason for everything. That's the theme that runs the universe, that guides history. That's the reason for everything. Here are a couple examples. John 11, verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death," speaking of Lazarus. "No, it is for God's glory that the Son may be glorified through it." Why was Lazarus allowed to die? It was for God's glory. That was the theme that drove it. John 9, verses 1 through 3, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. The disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? He was born blind." "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So let's go back to the fall for a second. Why would a good God who is sovereign allow the fall? How could that possibly be for God's glory? I'll tell you how. Because apart from the fall, we would never understand the character of God. We would never understand God's attributes. If the fall had not happened, we would know something of God's power and his majesty and his might and his omniscience and his justice and his faithfulness. But you know what we would never have understood about God? We would never have understood love. We would never understand God's grace. We would understand some things about the glory of Christ if the fall had not occurred, but you would never understand the humility of Jesus in submitting to the cross and dying for your sins. Why did God allow the fall? For his own glory. You would be able to understand something about the Holy Spirit's influence. The Holy Spirit was involved in creation, hovered over the waters and so forth. But you wouldn't really understand his approachableness until the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, indwells it, and enables you to cry out as a sinner, "Abba, Abba, Father." So what is the theme of the universe? Paul says, it's the glory of the triune God. Does that sound selfish? Is God conceited that the world has to operate and be run by his glory? Is God like that character in the sitcom years ago, Happy Days? Remember the Fonz? And he comes up in the mirror, and he's about to comb his hair, and he goes, "Hey." You know? Is that the God of the Bible? Is God conceited? No, God is not conceited because he's infinitely glorious. He is infinitely deserving of praise, and he takes delight in displaying the glory of his Son before all creation. Put on your thinking cap for a minute. It would be very easy to assume in the early verses of Ephesians that the most important thing in the universe is the salvation of men. Because after all, he's talking about election and adoption and redemption, and we spent a week on each one of those. But no, that's not what he's pointing at. That's not the most important thing. Paul says here in these verses that what God is doing is he's pointing toward bringing to unity all things in Christ. For his own glory, he's bringing to unity all things in Christ. Now that phrase in Greek, bringing to unity, is only used one other place in the whole New Testament. And that is in Romans chapter 13, verse 9. This is what Paul says there. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment may be, are summed up, brought to unity, same words, in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Some of you remember a movie about 10 years ago, The Sixth Sense. Some of you seen that with Bruce Willis. A very unusual movie. Bruce Willis plays a character named Malcolm Crowe, who is a child psychologist. He takes on the task of working with and hoping to cure a little boy who sees things. Specifically, what the little boy sees is dead people. And Malcolm Crowe is his last hope. The boy's mom is at her wit's ends about his increasing problem. Crowe is the last hope, but there's a huge plot twist in that movie. And everything comes together when in the movie it's revealed that Malcolm Crowe himself is dead. I mean, it's just, you get to the end of the movie and you go, oh my gosh, what a surprise. I never expected to see that coming. I'm shocked by that plot twist. Let me tell you something. In the same way, when you look at the problems of the world and the chaos of the world today, what you and I don't see is that there's a huge plot twist coming. A huge surprise. God says he's going to bring all things together in Jesus. Huge plot twist. Colossians 1, verse 15. The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. That's much the same theme. Paul is talking about the bringing together, the summation of all things in Christ. Okay, I have 5 points. They're going to go real, real quick, faster than you've ever seen. Point number one: the Old Testament promises of the blessings of the covenant are summed up in Christ. Everything that the Old Testament promised about the blessings of the covenant are summed up, they're brought together in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, Paul says, for no matter how many promises that God has made, they are yes and amen in Christ. All the promises of the blessing of the covenant in the Old Testament, they're all summed up, they're brought together in Christ. Point two, I told you they'd go fast. The prophecies of the Old Testament are summed up in Christ. All the prophecies of the Old Testament are summed up in Christ. Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, this is on the road to Emmaus, he explained to the disciples what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Verse 44, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so the promises of the blessing of the covenant are summed up in Jesus. The prophecies of the Old Testament are summed up, are brought together in Jesus. Third point, holiness and righteousness are summed up and brought together in Jesus. Think about that picture in the Old Testament. You know, when Isaiah sees God on his throne and surrounded by cherubim, have six wings and so forth. And Isaiah is just overcome and says, woe is me, I'm undone, for I've seen the King the Lord Almighty, as vivid a picture as that was of God's holiness, you really can't have a true picture of God's holiness apart from Jesus. And as much as Isaiah was overcome by what he saw, and when he cried out, Jesus Christ personifies God's holiness and righteousness even more than that. Even more. Why did God incarnate himself into flesh in the Son to show what real holiness is like? Pharisees thought they understood holiness. Holiness is staying away from all the bad people. And so here's Jesus consorting with tax gatherers and drug pushers and prostitutes and so forth. They didn't understand holiness at all. In relation to others, Jesus shows us that holiness means loving people. It means loving people. And so the promises of the blessing of the Old Testament, of the covenant, are summed up in, they're brought together in Christ. The prophecies of the Old Testament are brought together in Christ. Holiness and righteousness are summed up, brought together in Christ. Revelation and the glory of God are summed up in Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 3, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. God in these last days, writer of Hebrews says, in these last days has revealed himself through his Son, through whom who he's made the heir of all things, and through whom he made the world. Revelation and the glory of God are summed up in Jesus Christ. Point five. The end of history and heaven itself will be summed up in Christ. How do we know that? Because the Bible says at the judgment, according to 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody's going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. History is going to end and be brought together, summed up in Jesus, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now think about it. I'm led to believe that this very simple principle explains a lot about the world that you and I live in. Explains so much about the world we live in. For instance, it gives insight about the mystery of healing. Sometimes people get serious illness and recover. Sometimes they get cancer and recover. Sometimes they don't recover. Why does God heal? Very simply, God heals in order to bring glory to the Son. And why does God sometimes choose not to heal? It's very simple. To bring glory to the Son. You see, sometimes someone trusting Jesus in spite of a terrible diagnosis and in spite of physical weakness, sometimes that glorifies Jesus more than healing. So why does Jesus sometimes heal? In order to bring glory to himself. Why does he sometimes not heal? In order to bring glory to himself. Apply that to your job. You know? Why does God give somebody a new job? Sometimes quickly, and other times not quickly. It's to bring glory to the Son. It gives insight to healing, to jobs, to unemployment. It gives insight to the conflict that's going on all over the world. Man, in the Muslim world, in Europe, Minnesota, California, unrest all over the world. Paul speaks here about the mystery of God's will. It's like that movie, The Sixth Sense. It was a mystery. A mystery is the hidden purpose of God, a plan that only God knows. Paul speaks of the mystery of his will. Paul is saying that God has a plan that only he knows, and it's not necessarily one that we would have chosen. Hey, it happens all the time, doesn't it? God has a plan that only he knows, and it's not one that we necessarily would have chosen. When you look at the world, conflict in the world is very, very discouraging. It's unnerving. You know, what's going to happen in the Mideast? And really underneath that, we're thinking, what's going to happen to gas prices and how am I going to do that? You know, it's really more about us. But world conflict is discouraging. What's going to happen? Where is it going to lead? When will it end? I'll tell you where it's going to, when it's going to end. God's purpose is to bring to unity all things in Jesus. Philippians 2, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now I'm going to shock you, but I want you to hear me out. Most all of us in some way are concerned about our nation, concerned politically, economically, socially, and so forth. Let me just remind all of us. The issue is not capitalism versus socialism versus communism. The biggest issue is not whether the United States is, was, or will be a Christian nation. The biggest issue today is not your IRA, it's not your retirement plan, it's not your investments. The real issue is this, that God is pursuing the revealing of the glory of Jesus. God is a lot bigger than you ever thought. He's bigger than you ever dreamed or hoped for. How do we know this? Well, we know it very simply because of the cross. God used the death of Jesus to bring him glory. And now the way that Jesus is most glorified is when people repent of their sins and trust him as a sin bearer. You see, I could preach to you about the glory of God and how you ought to seek the glory of God and practice the glory of God and pursue the glory of God and go out and live for the glory of God and the glory of Jesus. All that would be true, but it's very, very abstract. So let me put it in simple terms. Jesus is glorified the moment you identify any sin in your life and sorrow over it and lay it at the foot of the cross. I want to repeat it. If you don't get anything else, Jesus is glorified the most the moment you identify any sin in your life, sorrow over it, and lay it at the foot of the cross. I want to ask the question again. Is God conceited? Of course not. The world revolves around the glory of Jesus Christ. And if your life revolves around anything else, that is conceited. That is conceited. And so today's Communion Sunday, I'm going to ask you to do what I just suggested. We're going to have a time of silent prayer, 60 seconds. I want you to sit before the throne of a holy God. And as we pray silently, what does God point out in your life that is out of conformity with the glory of Christ? And let me remind you, he's bigger than you think. And he's bigger than whatever that sin is. And today, as you come forward to one of the stations and receive communion, when I get us there, as you receive the body and blood of Jesus in coming to the stations, I want you to believe that Jesus suffered and died in order to atone for that specific sin that he's identified. And as you come up to a station and as you take communion, as you take the body and blood of Jesus, I want you to imagine leaving that sin behind. After all, what Paul says here about history and about the world, it's true about your sins and my sins too. Sins are brought to unity in Jesus. Sins are brought to be summed up before the throne of the living Christ. 60 seconds. What sin will God point out in your life? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that even our sins are summed up in you. And in your cross, as you took our place, thank you that you knew about the sin that you just brought to our minds and hearts' attention, something we need to leave at the foot of the cross today. Thank you that you knew about that when you went to the cross, and thank you about all the others that we haven't even begun to see. Thank you that you're faithful. Forgive us for our conceit and help us to think about your glory and your beauty as you suffered and died for sinners. And we bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The elders will come forward. I'm going to read very briefly from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Who is communion for? When Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper with his disciples, it's obvious when you look at the New Testament, he didn't say, go out and get everybody you can to come and celebrate communion. Communion was for the disciples. We take from that communion is for the body of Christ. And that means that if you're a believer,